Psalm 15 is our text this morning. And this psalm begins with David asking two questions of the Lord, and really they're one and the same. And we might, as we read the answer in verses 2 through 5 this morning, I just want to call your attention to pay careful attention to those. We might be taken a bit back by the answer that is contained in it. And we'll consider that a little bit further this morning. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. This is Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's bow briefly for prayer. Our Father in heaven, this is your holy word. And we do pray this morning that you would make us more holy by it. We pray that as we read and hear this word preached this morning, we might be confronted by the truths contained in this word. But even as we are confronted by them, we pray that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus and his promise concerning these words. We pray that in so doing, you would glorify yourself. We pray that you would be faithful to your promise, that this word would not return to you void, but that it will accomplish all that you have purposed for it. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to ask you to imagine that you are taking a trip somewhere and you must fly to get there. And so you're on the airplane and you're seated next to one person to your right who's then talking to another person to his or her right. And you're overhearing the conversation that this person to your right is having with the other person. And these two people are perfect strangers, and they begin to have their conversation, and you can tell that the person next to you is a Christian because you can tell that he's trying to move the conversation toward spiritual things. And as you overhear this conversation, eventually that other person, the one that this man or woman is trying to evangelize, turns to the person and says, "How is it that I can know God? How is it that I can dwell with God?" And you think, this is it. This is the perfect occasion. This is exactly what that gentleman was working towards. Now he's got his opportunity to respond with the gospel. You continue to listen and you hear that person say, "In order to dwell with God, you must be holy. You must be perfectly righteous. You must be blameless. You must do what is right. You must always speak the truth in your heart. You must never do any wrong against your neighbor. You must honor appropriately. The vile person in your eyes must be despised, but you must honor all those who fear the Lord. You need to swear to your own hurt. You must never put out money at interest, and you must never take a bribe. If you do all of these things perfectly, you will never be moved. You will dwell with God forever." Upon hearing that conversation, if it ended at that point, what would you make of that opportunity? What would you think about that opportunity? Would you think this was an opportunity taken well? Or was something lost in that opportunity? You'll notice that I responded with the same verses that we just read from Psalm 15. This person hears the same question, "How can I dwell with God?" And they answer with the Word of God, saying, "You must be perfectly holy and perfectly righteous." Would you be critical of that response? Would you say you left something out? You didn't explain fully what Psalm 15 meant, or you left out the gospel, perhaps. Well, that's why I think Psalm 15 is such an interesting psalm. Here's David, and he's seeking to gain a hearing with God. And he addresses God, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And then the response that we read in verses 2 through 5 is God addressing David. And in a few words, what God says to David is, "You must be holy. You must be perfectly righteous. And if you do these things, you will never be moved." And that's the end of the psalm. There's no further explanation given at that psalm. I find it fascinating. I mean, here's a psalm. God has given this perfect songbook to His church, that throughout the pilgrim journey that the church is here on earth, we are to sing all of these songs. We are to instruct one another by our singing, and we are to be instructed by the singing of these psalms. So what is it that we are to learn from this psalm? How are we to be instructed? Why do you think God wants us singing this psalm regularly? Well, an obvious answer to that question is, well, God wants both these questions and their answer before us regularly. But I think as we continue to consider this psalm this morning, we're going to see that this psalm contains in it the gospel. And furthermore, in the way that the answer comes in verses 2 through 5, I think it actually highlights one aspect of the gospel that we take for granted, or maybe that we don't appreciate to the degree that we ought to. And we'll consider that a little bit later. But I submit to you this morning that this psalm is to be regularly sung both corporately as we gather together, and we will sing it after we hear it preached this morning. But it's meant to be sung individually so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is kept before us. Well, I have an outline that I am following this morning as I preach, and I want to help you capture that outline. I didn't get it in time to get it put on the back of your bulletin, but it's a fairly simple outline, but it'll help you think through this psalm in future years. We're going to begin now by considering the picture of a godly man. Let's consider together the picture that this psalm sets before us. You'll notice there in verse 2 that the psalmist begins by addressing the character of the godly man. This is a man who is known for his integrity. And the psalmist describes this man in three ways. He first says he is blameless. That Hebrew word that is translated as blameless is more often translated as whole or complete. It's speaking of one who is without fault. There's not a single way at which this man is found lacking. He's secondly described as one who does what is right. His focus is never upon that which is convenient or expedient. His attention is not about how he might profit or gain for himself. But his attention is focused upon doing that which is right, because he desires to please the Lord. Third, he's described as one who speaks the truth in his heart. This is a genuine man. This is the man who what you see with him is exactly what you get. He's not one man here at church and another man in his home. He's not one man at the prayer meeting and another man in the car ride to the prayer meeting. He is one man. Those who are in closest relationship to this man would identify him by three virtues. He's righteous, he's just, and he has integrity. He doesn't even need to speak to these things himself. Those closest to him will say, "This is who he is." Verse 3 describes this holy and righteous man by his relationships. And you'll notice there in verse 3 that each of these descriptions speak of what he does not do. He's known as a man of restraint in his relationships. It first says that he does not slander. His aim is never to build himself up by tearing others down. Instead, his tongue is used to encourage and to edify others. Secondly, he's described as doing no evil against his neighbor. His orientation towards his neighbor is not contractually. He's never looking to them thinking, how might I gain from this relationship? How might I benefit from this relationship? But rather, everything's entirely oriented in the other direction. He's thinking, how can I be a blessing to my neighbor? How can I serve them? How can I sacrifice for them? Third, he's described as one who does not take up a reproach against a friend. This is speaking about when a friend disgraces himself by his own fault or his own sin. The friend who is humiliated by his own disgrace. Well, the man of God, this holy and righteous man, would never see that as an opportunity to disgrace his friend, but rather as an opportunity to love his friend. To let love cover a multitude of sins and to be there for his friend. In his relationships, this godly man seeks the good of others above himself at all times. In verse 4, he's described by what he honors. He's known for his loyalty. Again, he's described in three ways. It first says that he despises a vile person. That might strike us a bit odd or awkward as a description of the godly man. He despises a vile person. But you see, what the text is getting at is that this is a man who is loyal to God. He refuses to honor those who, if you look at our culture honors, but who are vile. You might think of prominent sports athletes or movie stars. Their lives, their orientation towards God might be described as vile. Well, the godly man here in Psalm 15 despises that. He doesn't go along with the culture honoring that which is vile. He will not embrace the one who is in open hostility to God. Now, to be clear, this is in no way incompatible with Christ's command to love our enemies. We can, at the same time, despise that which is vile and yet love those who are doing those vile things in the hopes that they will come to know Christ by way of the gospel. So this godly man refuses to honor that which is dishonoring to God, but on the other hand, he honors all who fear the Lord. That's the one common denominator that he is looking for in terms of human relationships. If another person honors God, no matter what else they disagree about, this man is going to honor them. He is going to love them because they have the same loyalty. They're both loyal to God. If anyone else is for God, he is for that person. The end there of verse 4 shows us to what degree he is loyal to God. It says that he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He's so concerned for the name of God and that God's name be honored that even if he swears to do something that he learns in the end would be to his own hurt or his own harm, he's going to remain faithful to his word rather than bring reproach upon God by being unfaithful to his word. He's loyal to God, even if it means his own suffering. Verse 5 describes this man in relationship to money. He's known as a man who has freedom from the love of money. Notice how money has no sway over this man. First, it says that he does not take advantage of others to gain. Sadly, there are those who see others fall upon hard times and they think that that's an opportunity for them to gain. They might even approach it along some lines of, well, I'm going to loan these people some money and charge them a little bit of interest so that I might gain at that time. Well, not the man of God. The man of God is going to see people in need, and instead of thinking that I could gain even in the slightest bit, he's going to see in their need the opportunity to love self-sacrificially. He's not concerned for his own well-being. He sees that God has blessed him, and he uses his resources to bless others. On the other hand, we see that others cannot take advantage of this man by money. He'll never take a bribe against the innocent. Others know him as one who serves God instead of money. And because it's clear that he serves God, no one will even offer a bribe to him. Well, there you have this godly man described. He's perfect in his character. He's perfect in his relationships. He's perfect in how he honors others. He's perfect in his relationship to money. But I also want you to note that this is not a comparative description. The psalmist, David, in receiving his answer from God, is not given a comparative description. It doesn't say that he has better relationships than others. It doesn't say that he is more faithful than others. Rather, this is a complete picture. This is speaking of a man who is all of these things completely. There's not a single qualification made here in Psalm 15. It doesn't say he walks blamelessly most of the time. It doesn't say he speaks the truth in his heart a majority of the time. Instead, this is a picture of a man who is these things all of the time and without fail. Well, upon hearing that as the answer to the question, who can dwell with God, we're all left sitting here wondering, well, then how can I dwell with God? I am not blameless. I don't always do what is right. I've not always spoken the truth in my heart. In fact, I've slandered others. Maybe I've done evil to a neighbor. I haven't always honored appropriately. Maybe I've put out money at interest. Well, if it is the case that only those who perfectly meet this description can dwell with God, then what is left for us? Well, second, we need to go on to consider the provision of the godly man. If we're all left wondering this morning, well, who can dwell with God? We need to remember that God provided a godly man. Who is this man? We might consider by going back all the way to the beginning to think about Adam. Perhaps Adam was that godly man. He was created upright. He walked with God. But no, Adam could not be that man. He ate of the forbidden fruit and he failed to protect his wife. And he plunged the whole human race into sin. Adam cannot be that godly man because he doesn't meet the description of Psalm 15. Well, maybe Noah. He's described as a righteous man. In fact, he's described as being blameless in his generation. Verse 2 calls for a blameless man. Well, no, Noah cannot be this godly man. You know how after he was saved through the flood on the ark, he gave himself to drunkenness and led one of his own sons into further sins. Noah cannot be this godly man. Well, what about Abraham? He was called out of this heathen land to be a blessing to the whole world. He's called the father of the faithful. Well, no, time and again, Abraham put his wife at risk because he wanted to preserve himself. And so he lied to save himself. And he sinned against God in having a child with Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, instead of believing the promise of God. So no, it can't be Abraham. Well, what about Moses? Moses was a servant of God. He was used by God to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. He talked face to face with God. He spent 40 days upon the mountain with God. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Well, no. In those books, it's recorded for us that he struck the rock instead of obeying God and speaking to the rock. So it can't be Moses either. What about David? David is described as a man after God's own heart. He wrote about half of the Psalms. He was a man of restraint early in his life. You remember how he was promised the throne. And yet Saul was still king. And when Saul was trying to kill David, David had opportunity to stretch out his hand and to kill Saul, but he said he would refuse to do so. He wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. So maybe David is this godly man. Well, no, because even though he was a man of restraint at that point in his life, ultimately he was not a man of restraint. You know how he did not go out to war and instead laid his eyes upon Bathsheba, another man's wife, and he took her to himself and then even had Uriah killed. Well, how about you? If none of these people can fit the bill, maybe it's you in your own life. And I'll let you answer those questions as I go through them briefly. Have you always been blameless? Have you always done what is right? Do you speak the truth in your heart? Have you ever slandered or done evil to a neighbor? Do you honor those around you appropriately? Have you ever let money take or hold sway over you? Well, you know the answer to those questions. If Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and you and I, if none of us meet that description, then what are we to do? Does this mean then that none save Christ will sojourn in God's tent or dwell on His holy hill? No. But what it does serve to do is to remind us that none of us deserve to sojourn in God's tent. None of us deserve to dwell on His holy hill. In our fallenness, it means that another had to come to meet the criteria of Psalm 15. That another, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to come to represent others so that we might meet the criteria of Psalm 15. That's why Jesus had to be the God-man. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary so that He could be both God and man. He was born sinless, the holy God-man. And the eternal Son of God took on flesh because this word could not be fulfilled otherwise. Jesus lived that sinless life here described in Psalm 15. He was truly blameless, though He received blame at the end of His life. He always did what is right. He spoke the truth in His heart. He was restrained in every single relationship. He never slandered. He never did evil toward a neighbor. He never took up a reproach against his friend. In fact, when He was reviled, He didn't even answer in return. He always honored appropriately. Throughout His days, He always despised the vile and honored those who feared the Lord. And you know that He swore to His own hurt. You know when He made that covenantal promise to come and to be a Savior, that it would mean He would have to experience the greatest suffering of all. He was faithful to His word. And He was never tempted by money, even though He was sold for 30 pieces of silver by a man, by a friend who was controlled by money. When Psalm 15 asks, "Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" It describes or begins or it answers by describing one man first, the Messiah. It begins by describing one man, Jesus, who left the comfort and joy and perfection within the Trinity to take on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that He might become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No one could be described by Psalm 15 until the Holy One took on flesh and embodied the description of Psalm 15. That is the provision of Psalm 15. If we were to read this psalm without understanding that it speaks about Jesus Christ, you and I would be left in total despair. For you and I have no hope save Christ to ever meet this description. But I think we also need to consider, thirdly, the promise of the godly man. And this is the aspect of the gospel that I think sometimes we neglect to our own detriment. This psalm keeps before us that aspect of the gospel that I don't believe we give enough attention to. And I can't figure out for the life of me why it is that we don't. The promise of this godly man is absolutely exhilarating, and it should fill your heart with both hope and joy. Well, what is the promise of this godly man? Well, I mentioned a moment ago that Psalm 15 describes Jesus first, but it doesn't describe Jesus only. You see, Psalm 15 is a straightforward description of each and every person who calls upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 15 is a description of every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ. Psalm 15 is a description of every Christian. You might ask, but how is that? How is it that Psalm 15 is a description of me if I know that my life does not at this moment conform to this picture of Jesus that we see in Psalm 15? Well, we're going to answer that question together, but simply put, no one will dwell with God who does not perfectly meet this description in Psalm 15. It's not enough that Jesus stands in our place as the one who fulfills Psalm 15. Because if we stop there, it would never be true that he makes us become that description of the man in Psalm 15 by conforming us into his own image. There will not be a single person in heaven who does not meet this description. Jesus was asked, and it's recorded in Luke 18 and Mark 10, by the rich man, the young rich man, he asked him, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And there Jesus responds very much in the same way that Psalm 15 does. Jesus says, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." That man, not knowing himself, said, "All these I have kept from my youth." The text says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." The text tells us that that man, disheartened, went away sorrowful. We see Jesus here being asked the same question that we have in Psalm 15, just by different words. But we have Jesus answering in the very same way that Psalm 15 does. Both set before the sinner asking this question, "How can I dwell with God?" both answer by setting the perfect law keeper forward as the answer to that question. Well, why is that? Well, it's because perfect holiness is required of everyone who is going to dwell with God. The one who is going to dwell with God must be perfectly righteous. You remember how God called Abraham to himself. He said, "Walk before me and be blameless." 7 times in the book of Leviticus, we are told, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And Peter's first epistle begins with a reminder that we have been called to holiness. So how are we to become that perfect holiness that is described here? How are we to have that perfect righteousness that is described here? Well, it's only by way of the promise of the godly man, Jesus Christ. It's only because he promises to make you this perfect description. And that should bring great joy to your heart. Consider how it is that Christ makes you perfectly holy in three ways. First, positionally, through faith in Jesus Christ, you have been set apart. You've been set apart from this world. You've been set apart from sin. You have been made holy by God's call. And as you are in Christ by faith, you are clothed with His righteousness. Each of these descriptions that we find here in Psalm 15 describe you in Christ. Now, they don't describe you in your experience in this world. It's not speaking of your own righteousness, but rather that righteousness with which you have been clothed in Christ. This positional sanctification, or this positional holiness, describes that great exchange that happened upon the cross, where Jesus, after living that perfect righteous life, as He was perfectly holy, died upon the cross. And you, by faith, have His holiness and His righteousness transferred to you as you are clothed in Him. And He takes your sins, every one of those ways in which you don't meet the description of Psalm 15, and those were placed upon Christ, and He suffered God's full wrath for your sin. So positionally, you are this description of Psalm 15 this morning. But not only positionally, you are progressively becoming the description of Psalm 15. Since you have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, you are becoming more and more like Him. He is the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from Him, you will bear no fruit. But as you abide in Him, you will bear much fruit. You see, because you have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, you are being made like Him. The fruit that is produced in your life is a result of the life that you have received through that vine that is Jesus Christ. And He promises to continue to make you more and more like Himself. You will, in this life, as you abide in Christ, bear much fruit. And you will grow more and more. You will progressively grow in holiness and in righteousness, so that your life in this world begins and develops over time to look more and more like Christ. And that process will continue in this life until, thirdly, you are perfectly and perpetually made holy and righteous. Do you look forward to the day in which you are done with sin? Do you look forward to the day in which every one of your relationships in this life and your relationship with God is no longer affected by sin? Because that is what is promised to you in Christ. You only know God by faith. Your relationship to Him is not what it will be when sin is finally removed from you. Every one of your relationships in this life is somewhat impacted by sin. But there will come a day when those relationships are perfect because sin is removed. Does this increase your hope for heaven? Does this cause you to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Well, this has been promised to you. Jesus promises this to you in Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You see, in the day of Jesus Christ, you will be this description of Psalm 15. You will be like Christ, and you will behold Christ no longer by faith, but rather by sight. You will see Him face to face, and when you see Him in that way, you will be like Him perfectly. No more affected by sin. No more having the doubts that arise because of sin. You will enjoy a perfect communion with God in heaven. In closing, I want to remind you that the writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see God." We are called to strive after that holiness. And the way that we strive after that holiness is by fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who promises to make us holy by His Spirit. As we sing Psalm 15 together in a moment, we instruct one another, we confront one another with the fact that none of us will see God without being holy. But even as we sing the description, we set Christ before our eyes as we sing together, because He is the one who came and embodied this description. But we also sing of our hope. We sing of our hope that we will indeed sojourn in God's tents, even now as we are in Christ. And we will in heaven dwell upon His holy hill, because He has promised to make us holy and to give us His righteousness. I want to leave you with just two final thoughts. The first is that no one will enter heaven without holiness. John Calvin wrote that one of the purposes of this psalm, one of the reasons why the church was entrusted with this word, so that we sing it to one another throughout our pilgrim days, is so that those who are idle and disorderly in the church are warned. So that no one is able to deceive themselves by thinking, "Well, I was a member in the church, and yet my life was never growing in holiness." Calvin says that none should be confident as members of Christ's church who do not show a growing evidence of the fruit of Christ's Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, you should see the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. You should see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. You should be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. But lest you be too discouraged, I want to also help you see that oftentimes in our lives when we come to Christ, we think we know the depths of our own sin. But as we grow in Christ, we actually become more and more aware of our lack of holiness, and more aware of our own sin. And so the second thing that I leave you with this morning is this. Holiness is a promise of the gospel. It is what is promised to you in this psalm if you see Christ in the psalm. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that as we behold Jesus by faith, we are being transformed into His image. All we do is sit and we behold Jesus by faith, and He does the transforming in us. We are passive. He transforms us as we behold Him. Well, that's what we do when we sing Psalm 15. We sing of Jesus. And we behold Jesus. As we sing this to one another, we set Jesus before one another so that together we might behold Jesus and rely upon that word from 2 Corinthians 3:18 that even as we do that, the Spirit of Christ is working among us to conform us more and more into His likeness. Let us sing this psalm this morning by faith, beholding Christ, filled with hearts who are longing for that day when we will be described by Psalm 15 because of the work of Christ, our Savior. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Psalm 15 as it sets Jesus before us. And we pray that You would be faithful to Your word, that as we behold Jesus by faith, You would continue to make us more and more like Him. We rely upon that promise that You will carry out unto completion that which You have promised to do in us. And that fills us with hope as we look forward to and long for that day when we are described by the words of Psalm 15 because we are beholding Jesus face to face. We pray this all in Christ's precious name.